Good morning. We're thankful that you're here to worship with us this morning, and thankful for even the opportunity to gather together as a community. I just wanted to, actually, you can start turning your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, and we're continuing in our study of the 12th chapter of Romans. And as you're headed there, the kids are dismissed, in case they didn't realize. Get out of here, kids. No, that's great. just a brief announcement. If we haven't said it already, and I think we have, but we will continue to remind you each week. But June 20th, our plan is to begin to meet indoors again. If everything goes as planned in terms of our state and our county, things should really open up for us. And where we live here in Southern California by June 15th, that being the case, we're planning to go indoors, and we'll have more details on that, but that's just to prepare you in case you're nervous about that or you're anxious and ready to go, whichever it is, that is our plan on Father's Day. So once again, Father's Day is trumped by something else, right? That just kind of happens. I don't know how that happens, but it tends to happen. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Let me just say a couple words of introductory, just to kind of remind ourselves where we are in the book of Romans and why we are here. But Romans 12 is really the application of the gospel to life. Everything that we've learned doctrinally in Romans chapter 1 through 11, all those chapters that spoke about our sinfulness, our inability to save or to find hope in ourselves, that you can't keep the law enough, you can't be good enough, you can't be born into a heritage enough. There is nothing about us that has the capacity to draw God to ourselves and say, God, you should really save me. But despite our own sinfulness, despite our own undeserving, despite the fact that we have fallen short of God's glory, we have a hope in Jesus Christ. God has sent His very Son to pay the full penalty of the sins that I have committed. It is unfair to Jesus Christ, because He who has committed no sin has become sin on our behalf, that we might be clothed in His righteousness. That's outrageous. It's ridiculous. It's beautiful, and that's the good news of the gospel. But so, if we wanted to apply that gospel, if we said that that's what Christianity is, this is how we come into faith, this is how wondrous the story of the gospel is for us, that we who deserve eternal death have received instead eternal life because we have placed our faith solely, completely, wholeheartedly, and absolutely in the person of Jesus Christ and His work for us. If that's our case, if that's what we are, what does that look like lived out? And that's really what Romans 12 is all about. This is what the gospel looks like if it is lived out, if it is lived as if it is uniquely and distinctively transformed by the gospel of the grace of Christ. And that's why we say it's the gospel applied particularly to loving one another. All of chapter 12 is about applying the gospel to elements of life. But verses 9 through 13, this section that we're looking at and finishing off today, this portion specifically is about applying the gospel to one another in the body of Christ. I'm not sure that there is a passage that would be more helpful to us for us to look more in-depthly at than this. And I regret that we're moving through it kind of quickly. This is one of those passages where I think verse by verse, you'd want to take each one, verse 9, talk about what it means to be a distinctly Christian, as far as your love. Right? Verse 9 said, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. And then to bear down more on what it means to be distinctly Christian in terms of our endearment for each other in verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. What a beautiful expression, right? We said that particular word for love there is that love that we have for family members. That there is a familial, a family-like love that we should have
that connects us in brotherly affection. That's the body of Christ. Endearment, a distinctly Christian endearment. And then we said in point 3, verse 11, that there's also a distinctly Christian pursuit, a Christian passion. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. It turns into service. Care for one another, serving one another in Christ, and a zealousness to do that, a fervency. The phrase literally means to be boiling in the Spirit or be on fire for the Spirit so that we could serve each other. That's a very distinctively Christian passion. And then today we'll be looking at the final two, a distinctly Christian resilience and a distinctly Christian generosity, verses 12 to 13. Let me read verses 12 to 13 and then pray, and then we'll start to unpack these right away. Verse 12 of Romans 12 says, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even as we come before you, to hear your word preached, to sing songs of praise to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to exalt you for your generosity towards us, teach us to similarly have a generosity to all men, but particularly to the household of believers. Lord, help us to understand what it means to be resilient as Christians, to rejoice, to be patient, to be constant in those very things that endeavor us, that push us forward to walk in a way that honors our God, that honors the one that has rescued us and granted to us eternal life. Lord, teach us what it means to be distinctly Christian and not merely pretty good people. Lord, we know that the world is filled with people with good intentions and with a lot of individuals that are unbelievers that have some kind of moral fiber. But Lord, it is so different for Christians. We are motivated. We are driven. We are constantly encouraged to press forward, not because of anything in us or because of some moral ideal, but because of what you have done for us in Christ. So help us to live distinctively Christian lives, to walk and live and act and think and feel and move in a way that makes it clear that the gospel must be real, because that seems to be the only motivation that ultimately drives every Christian to do, to think, and to act in the way that he and she does. So we pray for your grace to us, that we might walk in your truth and might be transformed by it to live in a way that's distinctively transformed by the gospel for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So let's take a look here at point number 4, distinctly Christian resilience. This is verse 12. Verse 12 says, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." Now, see, I'm building each of these particular verses. I'm breaking them apart by a singular theme. And I think verse 12 is about Christian resilience. And the reason why I'm thinking that is because these things may not at first seem to be in common, but think about it, right? We are to rejoice in hope, and that fights against something. It fights against a resilience against something, and I think that something is against hopelessness or possibly despair. It says to be patient in tribulation, and again, it means to be resilient, and that one might be obvious, against tribulation, trouble, difficulty, distress. And then the last one is be constant in prayer, and again, I think there's a resilience that is expressed there in a positive way, so that we be resilient to pursue the things of Christ through prayer. Let's take the first one, rejoice in hope. A simple phrase. Right? But one that I think as we talk about it, if I asked you, right, with a second grade kind of question and say, what does it mean to rejoice in hope? You say, you know, just to be joyful, you know? Say, yeah, but why is it rejoice in hope? And you say, because we have hope in Christ. But why is hope and joy and those things related? And you say, would you just shut up, right? Like, that's enough. Because at some point, we do not go far enough to think through why these things are connected, because they are connected. Listen, let's start with hope. We use hope in a couple of different ways. We use it for the kind of a wishful, desired outcome. You know, I hope that lunch will be tasty. Right? We're looking at a future thing, and we're hoping that it comes out in a way that we're looking forward to. Wishful thinking, you know? I hope that I pass this final. Right? Again, a future outcome, we may have something to do with that or not. Nevertheless, it's a future desired outcome, then we hope it will turn out well. But the other way that we use hope is as the very object of whatever thing we are hoping will become that outcome. In other words, it's not just the desire, but sometimes we speak of hope as the embodiment of the thing that will fulfill that future outcome. Here's what I mean. We'll say something like, oh man, at this point in the ball game, our only hope is if this batter cracks a home run. Right? This is our only hope. Right? My only hope to pass this class is if I ace this final. It's not just saying that I hope that I do, because we certainly are expressing that. I hope that I pass this final, or I ace this final, so I pass the class. I hope that my team wins by hitting the last shot or cracking a home run or whatever it is, right? I hope that, but it's saying more. It's saying that my hope, the object of anticipation, the object of my desiring, is in this particular thing, this particular object, this particular person or action that will result in that hope. So when hope is used in an ordinary sense, it expresses both of those things, but it does it with a deep sense of uncertainty. Right? I gave you ordinary hope, things that you might actually hope for. And how often will your team hit the final buzzer beater shot? How often will they hit the bottom of the ninth, two out, grand slam to win the game? Not very often, right? And if your hope of passing a class is dependent on you acing a test, how often does that actualize? Well, maybe a couple of times, but not very often. Not if you have to ace the test in order to pass the class. Right, so built into our concept, our regular, our ordinary use of the term hope is a great deal of uncertainty. I hope, I hope, I hope kind of sounds like I wish, I wish, I wish. Now here's when it turns distinctively Christian in the New Testament. When the scripture talks about the idea of hope, right? It does use it in the wishfulness. In fact, as we come to the end of the book of Romans, we'll see Paul even say that on my way to Spain, I plan to go to Spain, and I hope to see you. And I think he means it in the very ordinary sense of there's some uncertainty. I hope that comes to pass. So it does use it in that way, in a kind of an ordinary sense sometimes. But when it speaks of doctrinally, when it speaks of doctrinal hope, when it speaks of the teaching of Christianity and our hope in Christ, let me assure you that Scripture speaks of it as absolute certainty. When Scripture talks about our hope, it speaks of it as the ground, as the foundation of our anticipation based on faith. There's a confidence to hope in the New Testament that is odd to the regular way that we use that word. Why? Because whatever hope we have is built upon what God has already done and what He plans to do and who God is. So we're not talking about my hope is in acing a test and it's dependent upon how well I do, and so far I have not done very well. We're not talking about my hope is that this particular batter comes up and he cracks a home run in the bottom of the ninth and wins the ball game for us. That is our hope, right? What's the odds of that? Well, if you're an exceptional batter, you hit about, right, you get a hit safely about once every three at bats. That's terrible odds, right? I would not bet my life on a 1 out of 3 chance. That's your hope. It has a great deal of uncertainty. But when it comes to, we have hope in God. So it says here, rejoice in hope. Hope in what? Hope in Jesus Christ and what He has done, what He will do. Why would we think that it is so certain? Because it's not dependent on a batter that if he's really good, bats about 350. It's not dependent on me to ace an exam when so far I have not aced any exam, and I'm not very diligent about this class. It's dependent upon a God who not only has fully rescued me from sin, but He's done so in such a way that He would count to me the righteousness of Christ, and He would put upon Christ all of my sinfulness. So it is complete. There will be a time of judgment when we appear before the Lord, and if you have placed your faith in Christ, God will say, you are righteous. Enter into the joy of your salvation. That is a certainty, because that certainty is based on what Christ has done, who God is, and the fact that none can snatch any of those that God has given the Son out of His hands. So, okay, that's hope. So how does joy come from hope? We turn to an early portion of Romans. You could flip over if you have actual physical pages. You can digitally type in whatever it takes to get to Romans chapter 5. But Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And I'll read 1 through 5. That'll be helpful for us. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Read on. But not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Here's hope again. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. What I'm trying to connect in your minds theologically and for the sake of your souls is that joy springs from hope. Our rejoicing is not just us trying to muster up some joy in the midst of difficulties because we're supposed to. Our rejoicing is distinctly Christian because we are resilient rejoicers. Why? Because our hope does not fade. Look at a couple of things, right, if you're still there in Romans 5. I want you to realize that our joy is rooted in hope. It begins, verse 1 of chapter 5, began with, therefore, since we have been justified, we have been justified, declared righteous by faith, then we have peace with God. That's present. We have present peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through Him, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So therefore, so there's an entire ground, there's an entire root system that gives us and feeds us reason to rejoice. And so we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Well, why can Christians rejoice even if they're persecuted and thrown into jail? We've seen this in the history of the church. Because Christ has already won their salvation through His death on their behalf. In terms of eternity to come, there's nothing more that needs to be done. They're set. That hope is done. That hope is real. And so if they are trusting in what is going to happen in the future, and recall that faith and hope is connected this way. Hope is really the forward thinking, the future sight of faith. What you believe right now is connected to what you hope in to come. And so we are already justified, and so we have a ground, a foundation, a reason. We have roots that are deep to rejoice. In any and all circumstances, it's not wishful thinking. The desired outcome is almost absolutely certain. It is absolutely certain because it's not dependent upon me. It's dependent upon God and what He has done in Christ. And you say, yeah, but there are times when that hope seems to be distant. How do I keep rejoicing when things are so difficult? When there are sufferings? When it requires endurance? Right? And that's where verses 3 to 5 come in. Verse 5 in particular, Romans 5. Hope does not put us to shame. In other words, it never disappoints us. It never leaves us in the lurch. And you say, okay, but why doesn't hope ever put us to shame or make us feel embarrassed because it kind of failed, right? Like, what if I place my life savings on that last inning home run and then we lost? How shameful that would be. Well, why is it that I could put my life, my soul, my very existence, right, my well-being in the hands of God? And it's because, according to verse 5 of Romans 5, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. In other words, because we literally have God's love already poured upon us through the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit's ministering to that. And then we could say even deeper, right, going back to the roots, because we have been justified by faith through Christ. See, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We look forward to what is to come, regardless of what is happening now. So when Paul calls us, and come back here then to Romans 12, when he says rejoice in hope, this is how joy and hope are connected. Our hope is real. So give glory to God and rejoice. It's real because apart from any of your doing, apart from any of my earning, apart from any of our striving, we have been declared righteous by God on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ and His resurrection on our behalf. And because we have that foundation, we have that ground of hope, we can rejoice. We can rejoice. You know, the ultimate goal of Christian hope is future looking towards God's glory, so that we can rejoice now regardless of circumstance. So in 2 Corinthians 4:17, this is how Paul puts it, this light momentary affliction, right, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. In other words, look, I know life can be difficult, and we'll talk about that in the very next one, but we can choose to have hope in Christ. Because that hope doesn't disappoint, it means that we can also choose to rejoice. Because what He has done, what He has promised to finish, and because everything that He has done, accomplished, and finished comes with an absolute certainty. So hope empowers our joy. Listen, we'll be at a point where we look at our lives and we'll say, man, is this it? It's not what I was hoping for, right? It's not the wishful thinking that I had in mind. But see, we could go beyond this life and know that there is a life to come. A joyful hope that is granted to us because of God in Christ. So rejoice in hope. Rejoice like a Christian, like someone redeemed by the blood of Christ. And that becomes then an act of resilience. And it protects us against hopelessness, against despair, against all those things that rob us of a faith that says that in the future everything's going to be okay. Because listen, everything is going to be okay. Whether we go through persecution, affliction, difficulties, or trials. No matter what we face in this life is the worst that we'll ever experience in all of eternity. And eternity will bring eternal blessing and the full experience of God's glory, because Christ has won us to the Father. Look at the second point then. The other part of a distinctly Christian resilience is not just rejoice in hope, but be patient in tribulation. Be patient in tribulation. Now this is a resilience, I think a Christian resilience, particularly against trouble or affliction. I mean, it's kind of obvious, I think, right? Be patient in tribulation. The word tribulation is not a common word. It's not one that we use often. But for Christians, it is definitely a common experience. I'll note that in some of the passages that we'll turn to in a second. But the word that is used in the New Testament for affliction is a word that emphasizes, at its core, it means to place a great deal of pressure. So the idea of tribulation is that it brings oppression, affliction, distress. It is a word that ranges from everything from open persecution of Christians, right, to some of the emotionally taxing and difficult troubles that we face in this life, all the way to just distress, affliction, maybe physical affliction. Right? So everything from losing a loved one to being fired for being a Christian. Right? Everything from, you know, having your hopes dashed to being cheated out of something that is very valuable. That is all wrapped up in this idea of tribulation and difficulty. And I want you to understand that when the scriptures are concerned, as far as the Christian is concerned, tribulation, that term, will be applied to us. And it's not a question of if there'll be tribulation in your life. It's a question of when. Tribulation is what is normal. Affliction is the soil in which our faith has planted us. Affliction and tribulation and trouble is the natural course of this world for us. Listen, that's not good news. And if we came for just good news, then we shouldn't open the scriptures, because it's everywhere. Listen to some of these passages that establish that affliction will be part of the Christian life. Luke 14:27, Jesus said openly, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Bear his own cross, what does that mean? Right? You know, there's those evangelists that literally carry a cross, right? And they walk around, people are like, "Oh, dude, that guy is carrying a giant cross," you know? And then they get a chance to preach the gospel, that's fine. But that's not the intention necessarily of this verse, right? It is a metaphor to say that you will bear your own cross. But what does that mean? It means to bear up with whatever indignity and persecution and trial will come because you are following Christ. See, Jesus says that, and then he actually does go to the cross. And everything that he endures, all the suffering physically, all the dishonoring, right? Being spat upon and kicked and punched and physically abused and mocked. All of that stuff is part of bearing the cross. So when he says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple," Christian, that is huge. That suggests that affliction and difficulty, tribulation, will be a normal part of your life if you are a follower of Christ. John 16:33, Jesus said very clearly, "In the world you will have tribulation." Same term, right? In Matthew 10:25, Jesus says, "Listen, if they treat the master this way and call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household?" Acts 14:22, and this is what the apostles were saying. They were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying this, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. The apostles understood everything Jesus said, and so they were saying to the early church, they weren't saying, "Hey, listen, Jesus wants you to be healthy, he wants you to be wealthy, he wants you to be satisfied." No, they were saying, "Listen, come to faith. But understand this, through many tribulations, you'll enter the kingdom of God." And then 1 Peter 4:12 is one, if you haven't committed to memory, you should. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal, the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." It's not strange. This is what the Christian experience will look like. So be patient when you're in tribulation. The term for patient, and I understand why they translated patient, is the same word for endurance. And the particular word that is used here actually means to bear under the weight of something. You can translate it like the old King James, long suffering. It's to bear under the weight, the difficulty of something for a long period of time. So when the New Testament speaks of that kind of endurance, that kind of patience, it doesn't mean just, "Okay, I'm just going to count to 100, Lord, and then you got to fix my life," right? It's not that kind of patience where you're just kind of enduring and waiting until something passes. It's the kind of endurance that a marathon runner applies to his life. When I talk about a marathon, you understand what I'm talking about, right? Have you felt that? The very end of physical endurance? Mile 25, where your mind is numb, your legs are numb. You know, you got tunnel vision, and all you're thinking is one step, another step. You know what I'm talking about? Me neither, man, because that stuff's crazy. I don't want to run a marathon, right? Some of you guys have. God bless you. And I imagine it takes great endurance. But I think the illustration of endurance in the marathon run is really what is applicable to Christian patience. We don't mean just hanging on, but we mean hanging on in such a way that we are enduring through the pain because there is hope at the end. See, the beauty of the endurance run is that it will end. I think if you're running a marathon and you say, "Okay, so it's 26 miles, right?" And they go, "No, it's 100. That's called an ultra marathon or something. Crazy human beings will do this. They'll run 100 miles, right? And then they know, you know, they have some ability to know that, okay, it's going to end at some point. Now, everyone kind of leans in on the fact that this will end. Can you imagine if you're destined to run an endurance race that literally doesn't end? I imagine that's what hell is like to some degree, right? A form of hell would be you have to keep running. So that you don't burn up, you have to keep running. You have to outpace the fire that is behind you. And then it's like, okay, but how long do I have to do that? For eternity. That kind of endurance is hopeless. But how do we as Christians endure? Through tribulation, through persecution, through affliction, through oppression, through pain, and through challenge, through the recognition that sin has broken this world and broken relationships and makes life difficult. How do we endure? We endure because we know that there is an end. That I might live a long life till I'm like 80-something. And that's not saying anything to you. If you get to 90-something or 100-something, God bless you. I just anticipate I'm not going to last that long, right? I'll be very thankful if I get to 80, and if I don't, then praise the Lord, that's okay with me. But we all have a terminus. Our life will end. This life will end, and whatever difficulties we encounter will eventually end, and what we receive at the end is the crown of righteousness and eternal life in Christ. We are to be enduring, patient in tribulation, because there is an end that is coming. Let me read you Romans 8, 16 through 18 in the Amplified Version. And if you're not familiar with the Amplified Version, it's one that you should at least have like bookmarked or something so you can look it up sometimes. Because what they do is they add in little phrases and brackets so that they might amplify your understanding of that verse. So it's almost like not quite a commentary, just kind of throwing in a few extra things to kind of exposit out the verse. And it's helpful sometimes. But this is the Amplified Version reading of Romans 8, 16 through 18. Listen to it. The Spirit Himself thus testifies together with our own spirit, assuring us that we are children of God. Assuring us that we are children of God. And if we are His children, then we are His heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, sharing His inheritance with Him. Only we must share His sufferings if we are to share His glory. But what of that? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, this present life, are not worth being compared with the glory that is about to be revealed to us and in us and for us and conferred upon us. They do a good job of amplifying that. And they're trying to capture exactly what we're talking about. Why would the scriptures call the Christian to endure so much difficulty, trial, and affliction in this life? Because it ends. And when it ends, then the glory comes. When affliction comes, one, according to 1 Peter, we're not to be surprised. But more significantly, we are to endure, to bear under that weight. And again, I don't think it's just passive. It's just not, let me just count to a million until this trial passes me. It is to fight to keep your footing, to fight for the next step, to fight to keep moving forward, to fight to rejoice in Christ, to fight to get back to that sense of hope and the ground of our confidence, because what Christ has done is already done. We are 100% saved. So our future, our eternity is set. To fight for the hope that is real, because Christ is real, because He has purchased your soul for His glory and for eternal life. All of that in Christ, accomplished and full. If we understand that, then we find ourselves with a capacity to bear under tribulation, whatever that tribulation might be. Third, in terms of a distinctly Christian resilience, is to be constant in prayer. To be constant in prayer. We are to be resilient. And I think the idea, right? So it's a little different. We are to rejoice in hope. I get that. We are to be resilient against hopelessness. That makes sense. We are to be patient in tribulation. I get that. It seems obvious. We are to endure in tribulation. So be resilient against trouble. But constant in prayer, what does that protect us from? And I think as we apply our minds to it a little bit, I think to be constant in prayer is to build up a distinctly Christian resilience against the careless life. Against the careless life. Let me unpack this for you a little bit. The verb that is translated "be constant" here in the ESV, "be constant in prayer," it means to occupy yourself diligently with something significant. In other words, to give yourself wholeheartedly to something. It is, if I could use a different vernacular, it is to be all in, right? To care about this enough that I am vested. I am fully vested into what is taking place. That's what it means. In other portions of Scripture, different forms of this very word is used in the New Testament to speak to being devoted. It uses that term, devoted to prayer. I'm just going to throw these out to you because we don't have time to look at them all. Acts 1:14, Acts 2:42, Acts 6:4, Ephesians 6:18, Colossians 4:2, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, 1 Timothy 2:1. All of those speaking of being devoted in prayer. And I like what Doug Moose says in his commentary. He says the repetition of this theme, this idea of devotion in prayer, demonstrates that, one, prayer is central to the Christian life. And, two, the injunction to devotion shows that prayer does not just happen naturally. Those who pray must consciously and deliberately set their minds and hearts to do so. Did you catch that? I want you to catch both of those ideas because I think that's valuable to us. Why be constant in prayer? Because constancy in prayer seems to be central to our Christian lives. It is a devotion. It is something we give ourselves to regularly, habitually, constantly. We are to persist in it, be devoted to it, not quick or slack in it, and establish a habitual regularity to it. The opposite of this word of being constant would be to be random, to be occasional or sporadic. Listen, my guess would be that for the vast majority of us, the Christians that are listening to this, right, that if I said, could you describe your prayer life as either, right, devoted, persistent, and constant, or random, occasional, and sporadic, I imagine a vast majority of us would choose the second. And it speaks against the centrality of prayer for the Christian life, right? But the second part that I think Moo pointed out is helpful to us, right? The injunction to devotion, the fact that it's devotion, shows that prayer doesn't just happen. It requires conscious and deliberate setting of our minds and hearts to do it. Listen, all relationships suffer without regular attention, right? If you're in a dating relationship, if you're married, if you want to be in a dating relationship, if you want to get married, right? If you care about a relationship, maybe parent-child relationship, you want to have a better relationship with your dad, right? You want to have a better relationship with your mom, you want a better relationship with... It won't happen because some magic switch flips and then all of a sudden you see them one day and you're all of a sudden really close. Now, it happens because of the regularity of a relationship that is built in. See, it requires some intention on our part. And so when we pray, it is us connecting relationally to our God. You know, and I would encourage you to practice out a form of prayer that is adoration, confession, thanksgiving, petition, right? That's Acts. We teach that to our kids. I think we teach that to our Sunday school. We should teach that to one another. We begin with adoration, appreciating who God is. Confession, we admit where we are lacking, where we do not, need to recognize our shortcomings and sinfulness, right? We give thanks to God for what He has done for us in Christ, even the forgiveness of our sins, etc. And we petition, we supplicate, we ask for the things that are needful for others and for ourselves. The point is to be intentional about our dependence, right? About our worship, our relationship with God in prayer. See, the development of a regular rhythm of prayer and worship is by far our greatest protection against the natural, underlying natural, the natural slide towards carelessness, towards complacency, towards fear and doubt, towards frustration and powerlessness in terms of our existence. The battle against all of those natural, right? In other words, you do nothing, what will naturally take place in your life? Well, you struggle with anxieties more. You'll find yourself much more complacent and not interested in spiritual things. You'll find your life becoming more and more careless and you taking chances on things that are near sin or maybe that are openly sin, but you don't really care anymore. Right? How did all those things kind of happen? Well, because you have broken any kind of life-giving relationship that you should have with God the Father through Christ. And how do you build that relationship? Through the Word and in prayer. And again, let's remind ourselves of something. Whenever we talk about the devotion or the constancy in Scripture, right, I remind you constantly, it's not about just the words and repeating the words as if the words themselves have some great power. The words do have power, but their power is in what God is communicating to us. So we want to dig deeply in understanding Scripture, and the understanding of it is what begins to transform our thinking, our hope, and our faith. Well, similarly, prayer is not just a repetition of just statements. It's not just, you know, what is the Catholic mantra? You know, Mother God full of grace. Sorry, man, I haven't been Catholic all my life, so I don't know, right? But right, that's, you're supposed to read, you know, you're supposed to have a rosary, a bead, a necklace of beads, and as you pass each one, you are saying the Hail Marys. That's not what prayer is. It's not about you just saying rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub, over and over and over again, right? It's not the repetition of words. It's not a mantra. It's not an incantation. What is prayer? Speaking honestly to the God that has loved you enough to send His Son to take your place in eternal death. Now let me remind you of something, because I've gone too long again. But when we talk about all of these things, a distinctly Christian love, a distinctly Christian endearment, a distinctly Christian passion, and here, a distinctly Christian resilience, all of these things are all of the participles, I don't know why that's hard to spit out, all of these participles, right, that are being translated as commands, they're given to us as plurals. Why does that matter? Because lest you be tempted to think distinctly Christian resilience is about Nam Park rejoicing in hope, about you by yourself rejoicing in hope. Lest you think that it's about you bearing under tribulation by yourself. You, constant, right, considerate and habitually committed to prayer by yourself. Now, there is an element where those things should be in us and for us because we are individually Christians, but the plural essence of it doesn't mean just all of you. I'm commanding every one of you to each do these things, but it also means to get together and to do these for one another. And that's how come all of this is still under the umbrella of the gospel as it's applied to loving one another. This is how we love one another better. We learn to find joy in our hope, and we help feed that hope into others so that they would find joy. We look to endure under tribulation, and we help feed the hope and the value of what is to come in the end to others so that they would walk, so that we might walk beside them and support them and help them to endure when they feel like giving up. We are constant in prayer for ourselves, yes, but for others. We get together to pray for one another. It is a singular travesty of any church that the corporate prayer time is the most neglected. What are we? A bunch of well-to-do individuals that happen to find that Jesus Christ is helpful? Or sinners broken, dependent upon Christ alone for life and hope? Then we should be gathered together in order to one another that in a real way. Listen, when David or Gare or one of the elders leads in that corporate prayer time in our worship service, do you amen that? I mean, why do you do that? Because you're supposed to? Because that's the chant that we give at the end of a long prayer? No, amen means yes, I agree. And so listen to every prayer that is given corporately. See if you assess that that is true and that is something we should ask. And then if you amen it, speak it out. Amen should be louder than the words of your songs. Right? If I pray a thing to give thanks to God for His grace in Jesus Christ, the end of that should be a hearty amen. Or a soft but devoted and genuine amen. Why? Because our corporate prayer matters. Because prayer matters. Because God matters. Because Christ matters. And because your salvation matters. And all of our hope in Christ is real. See how the gospel must be applied to these things to make them real, to make them genuine, to make them alive for us in Christ. Let me give you this short exhortation about all of these distinctively Christian virtues. If we're talking about devotion or service or one anothering, right? I just want you to know, in just kind of a negative sense, that all of these commands that we're talking about will not make sense to you if the gospel is not your reality. All right, let me put it this way. If you're still living with kind of a self-focused hope and expectation, you're hoping that things will go really well for your life just because you're you. If you're wondering why people aren't nicer to you than you are to them, and the only reason why you think they should be nice to you is because you're you. If you're disappointed with your life because you don't understand why you have to go through so many difficult things and why better things happen to other people, if you're emotional about your demands for relationship, and those emotions are centered on what feels good to you, regardless of what it costs others, if you're trying to figure out how to get what you can from people, from church, from God, instead of what you offer in service to all of the above, if you feel like your life should be better, it should be funner, it should be fuller, it should be happier, it should be more pleasurable, if your existence is mostly about yourself and those few individuals that you count as your family or friends, then none of these commands will make any sense to you. They won't. Because why should I rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, constant in prayer, and we didn't even get to the ones that I wanted to? Why should I be redeemed in my generosity, in my hospitality? Why should I give myself over, my life over, my work over, you know, my earnings over to the good of others? Why? Because God in Christ has been exceptionally, impossibly good to you. This is what defines you as a Christian. This is what we mean by this is the basis of the gospel reality of the Christian life. You are only a Christian if you believe God's immense and impossible generosity towards you. So to be self-centered cannot possibly be the same as being Christian. So when I say be distinctly Christian, I mean be distinctly devoted to serving, to loving, to caring for others. Because if you want to apply Romans 9 through 13, you have to embrace Romans 1 and 2. And you remember Romans 1 began with, therefore, right? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, by the mercies of God, to present yourself a living sacrifice. By the mercies of God. What mercies? Every mercy that has brought you into His kingdom and has established your eternal hope.